الخافت قل لأزواجك وبناتك ونساء المؤمنين tell your wives and your daughters and the women of the faithful meaning the faithful women يدنين عليهن من جلابيبهن to draw closely over themselves their chadors their veil when going out. So this is one of the verses of the Noble Book of Quran, which is about hijab. It also mentions the philosophy. ذَلِكَ أَدْنَا أَن يُعْرَفْنَ فَلَا يُؤْذَيْنَ That makes it likely for them to be, not to be recognized and not to be troubled. So one of the philosophies of hijab is that when you are covering yourself, then the evil men are not going to trouble you. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا So in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing نِسَاءِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ the wives of the believers, meaning the faithful women. So yeah. if you claim that I have a pure heart and I'm a believer, I'm a faithful, then the answer of the Quran is that the حُكْم, the verdict of hijab is for مُؤْمِنِينَ. It's not for the disbelievers, it's not for the non-believers.
Very true.
It's been mentioned by Suyuti, one of the Muslim scholars who has, a book in interpreting the Noble Book of Quran. He says that after the revelation of the verse يُدْنِينَ عَلَيْهِنَّ مِنْ جَلَابِيبِهِنَّ the faithful women, they used to go out of their houses covering themselves with black clothes and maybe kind of chador. So those people who are going to, say that we pay attention to hijab, we do not pay attention to hijab, we act upon other obligatory actions like prayer, fasting, paying charity. Again, I repeat what I mentioned in the previous program. We should not pass a judgment about these people. Many of them may act upon other obligatory actions. So as soon as we see a woman without hijab, we cannot say that, okay, so if this is the case, she's not saying her prayers as well, she's not fasting, she's not paying homes. No, we have no right to pass such a judgment. And when it comes to hijab, maybe in future she will repent. So we cannot say that for sure she will be in the fire in the hereafter. We have the obligation of forbidding the evil. There is no doubt about that. But we have no right to, decide about the destiny and fate mm-hmm. of these people.
Because we don't know if a person changes his mind in future or not. This is what Allah knows
exactly.
Best. So better to not to involve in these issues, mm-hmm. actually.
And for the ladies who are not practicing hijab, but they are doing the other obligatory actions, we can refer to the verses of the Noble Book of Quran which talk about the people who used to say that نُؤْمَنُ بِبَعْضٍ وَنَكْفُرُ بِبَعْضٍ. In chapter An-Nisa, verse 150, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَكْفُرُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ Those who disbelieve in Allah and His apostles, وَيُرِدُونَ أَن يُفَرِّقُوا بَيْنَ اللَّهِ وَرُسُولِهِ and seek to separate Allah from His apostles, ويقولون and they say نؤمن ببعض ونكفر ببعض we believe in some and disbelieve in some.
So if we have accepted Islam, we have accepted the whole package.
Exactly.
It's not to be selective. For example, accepting this part of iman, accepting salat and not accepting, for example, sawm, accepting prayers and not accepting the fasting or not accepting hijab. So if we have accepted Islam, we need to accept it totally.
Mm-hmm. So, of course, this verse is talking about, it's not talking about Muslims, but my point is that the logic is the same. If you are Muslim, then it means that you have accepted all the rulings mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran and then explained by the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family and the infallible Imams. And as you rightly mentioned, the logic of نؤمن ببعض ونكفر ببعض, we believe in some and we disbelieve in some, is absolutely rejected by the Noble Book of Quran. If you are ready to abandon hijab, it means that you must be ready to abandon all the other obligatory actions. But as Muslims, we cannot do that. Otherwise, we do not believe in Islam. We do not believe in the Quran and we do not believe in our beloved Prophet. So if we believe in the verses of the Quran, then as you rightly mentioned, it is a kind of package. It's about, paying charity. It's about thinking of other Muslims. But also it is about prayer, fasting, homes, hajj, and hijab. We cannot accept some and abandon the others.
Very true. Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada Karimi.
My pleasure.
Islamic scholar, for your enlightening answers on the concept of hijab. I hope that our brothers and sisters in faith, wherever they are, have enjoyed this discussion that we started from our last show. And it has been discussed in depth what the hijab is, the importance of it, and also to remove hijab with the same mentality that Murja had in the field of theology, actually, to have a pure heart. It was very beautifully discussed and answered by Sheikh. I hope you enjoyed it and liked it. If yes, so definitely I'd like again to invite you to join us in our upcoming sessions and be with us. Thanks again for staying tuned and listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن
Round the World with Reporters
Yemenis talk together in front of the UN office in Sana'a to slam the UN donor conference and renew their calls on the international organization and the international community to end the Saudi piracy against Yemeni oil ships.
We hope that they will talk about the ships of oil derivatives at the donors' conference. The Yemeni people need fuel just as they need food and medicine. There are thousands of trucks carrying aid that are parked in and could not reach the Yemenis because of the lack of fuel. We want serious action from the United Nations to release oil ships.
Protesters described the UN donor conference as a historical farce. Yemeni said the detained oil vessels must be released and the Saudi war as well as the blockade of Yemen must be stopped.
The donors conference is nothing more than a historical farce. We do not need humanitarian aid, but rather to lift the blockade and release oil ships.
The Yemenis do not need a donor conference as much as they need to bring in oil ships, and we do not want the United Nations to begin in the name of our dear people.
14 Yemeni oil ships remain at the Saudi-led coalition's detention illegally. The vessels were inspected and authorized by the United Nations through verification and inspection mechanism. The detention has led the country to a harsh shortage of fuel.
Yemenis say instead of raising funds for its organization's expenses, the UN must pressure Saudi Arabia to release the detained oil vessels if it wants to help the humanitarian situation. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Italy, disgruntled by the delay of vaccine supplies to Rome and general vaccine shortages in the EU, has called for a shipment to Australia to be blocked. By doing so, it is activating for the first time an export control system instituted by the bloc to make sure companies like the Anglo-Swedish drug maker AstraZeneca honour their contracts. Australia says its vaccine rollout will not be affected by the ban.
They are in an unbridled crisis situation. That is not the situation in Australia. But Nevertheless, we've been able to secure our supplies and additional supplies for importation both with Pfizer and AstraZeneca, which means we can continue the rollout of our program.
Out of 450 million Europeans, only 11 million have had a COVID-19 jab. Tired of waiting, countries like Denmark, Austria, Poland, Slovakia and the Czech Republic have given up on Brussels and turned to other suppliers. This week, Hungary received its first shipment of Russia's Sputnik V vaccine as another surge of the virus races across the country.
By next week, Hungary will be the most vaccinated country within the European Union. But even this pace is not fast enough to prevent the spread of the virus and especially its new variants.
The EU is only using Western-approved vaccines at the moment. Europe's drug regulator has launched a review of Russia's Sputnik V, which has an efficacy of 91.6%, insisting geopolitics is not affecting decision-making.
I would like to say very clearly, EMA undertakes its analysis of a vaccine based on health-related criteria related to the safety and the efficacy of the vaccine. Full stop. There is no other consideration than that. And therefore, geopolitics have nothing to do with the fact that you consider that EMA would consider a vaccine safe and efficacious or not. It's based on the assessment of the vaccine.
Russia says it is ready to provide jabs for 50 million Europeans the moment it gets the green light. Vaccine rollouts will only work if they happen fast and evenly across continents, outsmarting mutations. Amid a surge of cases across the whole of Europe, the EU has launched a continent-wide project to strip out supply bottlenecks and boost production, hoping to redeem itself and stave off a third wave. Bianca Rahimi, London.
A sigh of relief for the Pakistani Prime Minister. The country's National Assembly reposed trust in Prime Minister Imran Khan in a vote of confidence. Prime Minister Khan himself sought the vote of confidence from the National Assembly after the government-backed candidate lost to an opposition leader in a Senate election. The defeat of the country's finance minister had raised questions whether the government commanded majority of the parliament. After winning the vote of confidence, Prime Minister Khan made it clear that he would not give any relief to opposition leaders facing corruption cases.
Mr. Zardari has been proven corrupt. He is known as Mr. 10%. On the other hand, Nawaz Sharif, after plundering the national wealth, has fled abroad. I will not give them any amnesty, come what may.
While inside the parliament, members were congratulating the Prime Minister, outside, government and opposition members were clashing with each other. The ruling party workers attacked the senior opposition leaders when they were holding press conference. Opposition parties condemned the violence. But Prime Minister Khan's supporters were jubilant for his success.
These people have not come here on Prime Minister Imran Khan's call. He has not given any official call. These are people who came here spontaneously. We decided ourselves. It's a grassroots movement. We decided that we'll come here to show our support for Imran Khan.
While Khan's supporters defend his performance, opposition thinks the country's economic situation has deteriorated under the current government. Prime Minister Imran Khan may have won the vote of confidence from the parliament, but observers believe his trouble is far from over. Amid economic and other challenges, major opposition parties are planning to march towards the capital later this month to seek his ouster. Kamran Yusuf, Islamabad.
Voices of Divinity. These ear-soothing voices narrate divine verses from the Holy Book of Quran. The recitations come as part of the 37th International Quran Competition, based in Iran. 57 finalists from 26 countries are competing in the annual contest, which was held online this year due to the pandemic.
This year, the contestants send us recordings of their recitations. Those recitations then are broadcast live on the IRIB Quran channel, and the judgment is carried out by our selected jury members at the same time. This is a brand new style in holding the competition. All other similar Quranic events are cancelled as a result of the pandemic.
411 participants from 67 countries took part in the primary stage of the competition. 122 contestants made it to the semi-final stage. Participants compete in three different fields of recitation, memorization, and interpretation.
Listening to the verses of the Quran through the beautiful voice of Quran reciters gives you better peace and spirituality. Such recitations permeate the depths of your heart and connect you to God. That is why the tradition of recitation is still extant today and has many followers.
There is a verse in the Holy Quran that says, "Verily, in the remembrance of God do hearts find rest." And the reading or reciting the divine verses of the Holy Book truly makes you remember your Creator and help you find peace.
The Endowment and Charity Affairs Organization, which organizes the Quranic event, says the motto of this year's edition is One Book, One Ummah. It says the ultimate goal of the event is to unite the Muslim community based on the teachings of the Holy Book of Quran.
Not all Muslims can recite the Holy Book of Quran as perfectly as contestants here do. But every Muslim family has the Holy Book in their houses to read it and ponder the messages embedded in its verses. Messages that Muslims here say boil down to this key instruction: follow the path of righteousness. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The Nigerian government has described the commencement of this vaccination exercise of Nigerians as a historic moment in the fight against the COVID-19. The kickoff of the vaccination followed the delivery of close to 4 million doses of the COVAX AstraZeneca vaccines to Nigeria on 2nd March 2021. Nigerian health officials said the delay in the start of the vaccination was to ensure that the vaccines were checked for safety.
The vaccines that we're going to be delivering today to Nigerians are safe, they're effective, and we're going to roll out this vaccine in a very efficient manner, just like we all work together as one country and defeated the white polio viruses. Today, it feels proud to be a Nigerian. All of you should be proud.
The Nigerian government said Nigerians should support the planned and systematic rollout of the vaccines and mobilize citizens for the vaccination exercise. The United Nations Children Fund, UNICEF, played an important role in the arrival of the vaccines and says the successful battle against the COVID-19 will impact positively on routine immunization of Nigerian children against the other preventable childhood killer diseases.
UNICEF was the organization that did the procurement and the delivery of those vaccines on the 2nd of March. And we're very, very pleased that today we're able to administer them. But also now the challenge is getting them to the states, and the states starting to vaccinate the frontline workers, the health workers, so that they can be protected as quickly as is possible.
This medical doctor becomes the first Nigerian at this occasion to be given the COVID-19 vaccination. He has been a frontline health worker since March 2020. And has lost his father to the COVID-19. 158,000 Nigerians have so far been infected with the COVID-19, and over 1,900 have died of the disease. The World Health Organization has stated that the vaccines have undergone rigorous regulatory processes at global and country level and have been certified safe and effective. The next challenge for Nigerian health officials is how to reach millions of Nigerians in remote rural communities. Danjuma Abdullahi, Abuja.
Anti-monarchy activists showed up at the headquarters of Spain's car manufacturer SEAT in the north of Barcelona to protest a visit by King Felipe and Prime Minister Pedro Sanchez. Protesters shouted slogans against the monarch and held banners reading "Catalonia has no king," 1 week after violent riots shook the region over the imprisonment of a rapper for insulting Spanish royals.
The rejection of the Spanish monarchy has become a recurring theme with every royal visit to Catalonia over the past years. Here are some of the grievances with regard to this particular visit to the car factory.
El rey de España.
The king of Spain will never be welcome in Catalonia. The king of the October 3rd speech, the king who 3.5 years ago called business owners to urge them to relocate their headquarters out of Catalonia, is not welcome.
The Spanish government Thursday announced it will dedicate part of the Coronavirus European Recovery Fund to launch an electric car battery plant with SEAT's parent company, Volkswagen. But trade unions say the transition towards a greener economy requires transparent labor reforms and should not overlook basic rights.
We need to know how the European Recovery Fund is going to be spent. We believe it should be entirely put under public administration. The investments in the car industry should be in compliance with public interest first, and that includes taking into account the reduction of the average working hours in view of the increasing automation.
The automotive industry in Spain generates nearly 2 million direct and indirect jobs. It represents 10% of the GDP and 19% of total exports. Declining sales and extended shutdowns due to the coronavirus pandemic have forced Japanese car maker Nissan last year to shut down one of its 3 plants in Catalonia. Kasai Kadrip, Barcelona.
In his very first campaign speech to win the presidential election, Joe Biden promised to more than double the federal minimum wage from just over $7 an hour to a minimum of $15 per hour. However, the ruling Democratic Party has retracted the wage increase from the third fiscal stimulus negotiations, disappointing 30 million low-wage workers in the middle of a once-in-a-century economic crisis. There is a whopping 75% public approval rating for Biden's stimulus program, but those polls came out before many of the details were released. Biden has since pulled support for many of the economic promises he made during his election campaign. After just 1 month in office, Biden has so far backtracked on his promises for major student debt relief, the amount of and length of unemployment payments, the total amount of household stimulus checks, and he has made no mention of reversing Donald Trump's signature tax cuts for the rich, something that Biden promised to initiate on his very first day in office.
It really shows the bankruptcy of every 4 years, this incrementalism where the left in the United States is pressured into getting behind the Democratic candidate, not going third party. Why? Because, oh, well, we're going to get these small concessions, like something like, hey, a $15 minimum wage increase or student loan debt, things like that.
However, countless economists insist that a wage increase would stimulate the economy overall by giving workers more money to spend, thus creating jobs and badly needed growth.
By doing that, by saying that, you know, it's impacting small businesses, what they're effectively doing is taking the economic burden that's put on small businesses by corporations, which own and control the politicians in Washington, they're shifting that burden onto workers and making workers pay the price.
The so-called fight for $15 began shortly after 2009, which is the last year the federal minimum wage was increased. But a decade later, studies show that constant inflation means that $15 per hour in 2021 would not constitute a living wage for a single adult household in any state. The study said in the cheapest metropolitan areas, $20 per hour is now required, while major cities would need $25 per hour. Rami Mazahari, Chicago.
India claims violence has dropped significantly in Kashmir since New Delhi stripped the region of its special status in 2019. However, local politicians accuse the Indian government of silencing Kashmiri people by installing an atmosphere of fear. The question is, who is telling the truth?
A lot has changed since India ended Kashmir's special status in August 2019. The region is now open to investors and non-locals who want to live there. Kashmir is also now open to workers from other parts of India. None of this was possible before New Delhi ended Kashmir's autonomy.
India has been changing the laws applying to Kashmir on a wide scale since then, and these moves have gone largely unopposed. How has there not been any major agitation inside Kashmir? Political analysts believe the apparent silence does not mean the people of the region have consented to India's actions.
It is not silence, rather enforced silence because of a situation of a sort of martial law or emergency, undeclared martial law or undeclared emergency that was imposed upon them in 2019. And since most of their leadership was put behind the jails, activists of all sorts were also detained. Therefore, a sort of muteness remained there.
Although the people of Kashmir are unhappy with New Delhi's recent decisions and policy changes, they fear that dissenting would have adverse repercussions.
Kashmir. When India decided to scrap Kashmir's special status, we were promised to be given more opportunities, jobs and accessibility. But soon after August 5, 2019, they did the total opposite of what they had promised. The worst thing is that we cannot even oppose it. And if we do so, we will end up in jail. What India has done is completely authoritarian and undemocratic.
However, despite a growing crackdown in the region, the recent ceasefire between India and Pakistan has brought a ray of hope.
Neither the silence is permanent, nor their postures, hard postures, are permanent. They are compelled because of international situations to dilute. I have often mentioned that Kashmir is a volcano which remains dormant for a while, but it erupts and surprises everyone. So the only solution to it is that the core issue and aspirations of people should be addressed so that people have a sense of achievement.
Kashmir has been a bone of contention between Islamabad and New Delhi ever since India broke from British rule in 1947. Pakistan and India each control a part of the region, but both claim it in full. Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
$1.7 billion was pledged in the latest UN Dharn conference for Yemen, which is less than half of what was targeted. The United Nations described the pledges as disappointing. Yemeni people say they don't want the UN to continue begging for aid, but rather they want the Saudi-led war to be ended and the blockade lifted.
We said that we do not need any humanitarian support. They only have to stop the war and lift the siege on Yemen. And the Yemenis, with their capabilities and resources, can obtain their basic needs. Yet this conference came to glorify the countries participating in the war on Yemen and present them as a country supporting humanitarian work.
Human rights activists say the UN seeks to fulfill its programs through such campaigns, since what reaches the people in need is much less than what it spends as operational expenses for its local organizations.
The donors' conference is an attempt to cover the UN failure in managing humanitarian aid that has caused an increase in the need as well as the money that is gained. It's not aimed at covering the real need in Yemen, but rather to ensure the continuity of the work of the UN organizations, where about 70% of these insufficient funds are spent as operational expenses for organizations' programs.
According to the United Nations, Yemenis are experiencing the world's worst humanitarian crisis since the beginning of 2015, when Saudi Arabia and its regional allies launched a devastating war on the impoverished country.
Yemenis say the UN campaigns and initiatives are useless unless they are associated with real steps to stop the ongoing war and the blockade on Yemen that have led to the death of tens of thousands of civilians, including women and children, and is still going on. عبد اللطيف الوشلي صنع.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. Although the world's poorest populations are often least responsible for climate change, they primarily suffer the worst consequences of its effects. From streams drying up to an increasingly insecure food supply, and have the fewest tools and resources to address it. We're prepared for an article written by Mercy Kurunditu, under the heading Social Inequality and Climate Breakdown. The article has appeared on the front page of the ecologist.org website. Please stay with us for more of Mercy Kurunditu's article. Social inequalities are a driver for climate breakdown. These problems and the potential solutions are much in evidence in Kenya. Poor and marginalized communities are the hardest hit and often end up paying the highest price as the world grapples with the effects of climate breakdown. This disparate impact has traditionally received less attention, with conversation for many years focusing primarily on changes to the physical environment. Only recently has the impact on communities come to the fore, with wider society now beginning to recognize the devastating impact of climate change on the people and communities least equipped to respond to it. Although the world's poorest populations are often least responsible for climate change, they primarily suffer the worst consequences of its effects, from streams drying up to an increasingly insecure food supply, and have the fewest tools and resources to address it. Estimates by the United Nations Development Programme, UNDP, indicate that over 100 million people could fall into extreme poverty due to climate change by 2030. While more than 200 million people could be displaced due to more frequent and severe climatic disasters. It is a vicious cycle. Poverty increases communities' vulnerability to the damage caused, with decreasing their ability to cope and recover with this impact, further exacerbating their marginalization and economic instability. How do we break this vicious circle and ensure these populations are not only well-equipped to withstand the current effects of climate change, but are also given the tools to thrive on a socio-economic level? One of the simplest ways is through preserving nature at a grassroots level, empowering local communities to protect their environment and build their future resilience. This can be done in many ways, including urban forestry, agroforestry, community-based ecosystem management, integrated mangrove and fisheries farming systems, amongst others. Encouraging communities to plant trees also has a significant impact and proven record of success. This practice protects the soil under smallholder farms from erosion, whilst compost from the fallen leaves improves the quality of the soil, increasing their harvests. These foresters without diplomas, individuals whose lives and livelihoods depend almost entirely on the environment, realize that this simple act of planting trees would not only provide them with food and fuel, but would also protect and restore the land and halt desertification. Improving infrastructure is also crucial. According to the World Resources Institute Climate Analysis Indicators Tool, Kenya's total greenhouse gas emissions in 2013 was 60 million tons of CO2, or 0.13% of world's total, and is projected to grow to 143 metric tons of CO2 by 2030. Kenya's cities and towns are expanding and urbanizing at a breathtaking rate, but they do not have adequate infrastructure to support the needs of the urban populations. A consequence of this is the dumping of untreated waste products in landfills, rivers, and other public sites in the poorest neighborhoods, polluting the air and poisoning the local water supply. In Nakuru, Kisumu, and Mombasa, urban counties in Kenya, the Green Belt movement is increasingly working with local and national partners to curb the emission of greenhouse gas emanating from poorly managed municipal waste. And yet, these garbage dumps, which pollute the air and poison the water, are turning into a source of valuable income for the poor and vulnerable living close by, providing fuel for cooking their food and heating their homes, and rescued materials to sell. Despite these circumstances, we're beginning to change the story on climate change. In Nakuru County, the local community has been encouraging waste prevention and separation at a household level, turning the Giotto dump site into a source of wealth. Through simple recycling techniques, individuals are turning different waste products such as paper, cartons, plastics, and e-waste into ornamental pieces and decorative accessories, including bags. Some 158 kilometers away in Kenya's capital city, Nairobi, dump sites are the primary source of the materials the community uses to make organic compost, with a monthly output of 10 tons. Which they sell to farmers across the country. Nature-based solutions are key to addressing the underlying factors behind environmental degradation and poverty, as well as empowering communities to take charge of their resource management, breaching the social inequality gap, and promoting a circular economy. Collaboration underpins this success, whether it's between the local communities and non-profit organizations, governments and local authorities, or with wider society. We're all responsible for protecting our environment and ensuring everyone is protected from the impact of climate change. The Green Belt Movement was founded in 1977 by Professor Wangari Maathai. The Green Belt Movement's work has focused on conserving the environment by empowering communities, particularly rural women and their families, to restore the environment, promote good governance, develop climate resilience, and build sustainable livelihoods. The Green Belt Movement is proud to be a nominating partner to the Earthshot Prize, a new £50 million global prize for the environment led by a team of leaders from different parts of the world, to incentivize change and drive a new wave of impactful solutions across all levels of society. The seeds of equity and environmental stewardship have been planted, but their shoots are still fragile. Unless we nurture them, future generations will inherit a less secure world. Climate change and social inequality are inextricably linked, and we can't solve one without addressing the other.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints and Analysis on the Thoughts and Works and Speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, Brother Ali Alabian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
You're welcome. And Brother Ali Alabian, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam, thank you for having me here.
Thank you very much, brother, for accepting my invitation. So it's really happy to have you both over here discussing some of the most important points which have been addressed by leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Since we are passing life in the blessed month of Rajab, Brother Mahmoud, the producer, dedicated this series to Imam Ali alayhi salam in the speeches of Ayatollah Khamenei. So, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, about this topic, in fact, the actualization of the divine authority of Allah on earth. Some people say Prophet Muhammad has established the religion of Islam. Religion of Islam was ordered, the Holy Quran and the rulings. What's the need to Ali in order to actualize it?
Well, obviously, we know that it is the duty of the Prophet to bring the message of Allah and convey to it. And once he has conveyed it, being an imam, he has to apply those rules in the society.
That's right.
Now, the need of the imam after the Prophet is because it is the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the tradition of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the character of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he never leaves human being without a guide. Since he have sent prophets and the books for the guidance, after there was the last prophet, obviously we say Khatamun Nabiyyin, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is the seal of the prophets. After him, yes, there is no more prophet, but there are the successors of the prophet in the shape of imams. And obviously we have in the Sunni books of tradition and the Shia books where the Prophet has taken the names of the 12 successors, like from Ali till Qaim alayhi salam, these are the successors of the Prophet who will become the leader of the Ummah. Now the leader of Ummah, the role of leader of Ummah, the necessity of this leader is because that this Ummah should follow the true Muhammadan Islam and not something which is being understood by individuals, and they try to obviously bring their own viewpoints within Islam or add something into Islam. Obviously, these deviations that we see today in the Islamic world, it's because they're different people who have interpreted different things.
That's right.
For example, you know, till the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth Imam of the Shia Imam, we did not had any groups, the jurist groups within Islam. And after Imam Sadiq, his student, Imam Abu Hanifa, became one of the leaders of, obviously, one of the
Hanafi school.
The Hanafi school.
Right.
And after that, his student Shafi'i becomes the other leader of another school, the Shafi'i. And Hanbali, and so on it goes on. So we can see that these deviations are created when we are not following one imam, one leader.
Sayyid Mohsen, as a criticism to your speech, is it really a deviation, or does it show the dynamism of the religion of Islam? I mean, the emergence of different jurisprudential school of thought, But at the same time, tracing back to the mastermind, which is Imam Sadiq, Imam Al-Baghir, and all of their teachings are not. We are coming from this root, I mean, Imam Ali alayhi salam. Is it really a deviation or no? It is something natural as a dynamic trend of jurisprudential school of thought.
If it was just a scholarly discussion, okay, that was right.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a scholarly discussion. Basically, there were groups. The governments, they have supported different groups.
That's right.
You know, obviously, it became a political stance for some of the groups. Yes. For example, they supported Imam Shafi'i to have published his book like Muwatta, and they have applied that book like it was the authentic book for the government, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
And everyone should follow that. And we can see that there are different differences in some of the, you know, the rituals of Islam.
That's right.
Obviously, this has happened. And, you know, when the main point is, for example, if the Prophet is there, let's do not talk about the Imam. If Prophet is there and there are different schools of thought, there are different people who comes with the new ideas within the Islam, mm-hmm. within that religion, would you call it a deviation or you will call it a dynamic mm-hmm. situation? Within that religion.
Okay.
Obviously, when there is a person who is the successor, who has been appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if someone follows something else, that is a deviation.
This was my next question. I mean, Imam Ali alayhi salam himself was rejected for 25 years after the death of Prophet Muhammad.
By people. But he was appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
On the day of Ghadir, Allah has appointed. And that is the trial of Ummah.
Mm-hmm.
That is the point. Why has the Zahra salamu alayha, as brother has mentioned in the beginning of the program, she came out
mm-hmm.
to call people towards Imam Ali? It's because the right path was the path on which Imam Ali was. Obviously, he was the true successor.
Okay.
And people should follow the true.
Yes.
If people reject the true successor, for example, there were people who reject the prophets at their time, and Allah has punished them.
Yes.
But the point is that on the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah said, "I will not enforce any punishment on them.
There is no
adab on them till the day of Qiyamah."
Mm-hmm.
So He has lifted this punishment from this ummah, the way He used to punish other nations. So He has lifted this. So basically, why it is said like it is necessary to have Imam Ali as a successor is because he's been appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah never leaves human beings without a guide. So He has appointed. And in the Quran, He has clearly said, in chapter Tawbah, it's chapter 9, verse number 119. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهُ وَكُونُوا مَعَ الصَّادِقِينَ. It is a clear statement by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
That all those who God weary, the mu'mineen, the believers, you have to do two things. Number one, be God-weary. Ittaqullah. Wa kunu ma'as sadiqin. Be with the truthful people. And in the hadith, we can see in even the interpretations of the Quran, when you look at this verse, you can see that these people who are truthful must be infallibles.
That's right.
According to Fakhr al-Razi, he said, they must be infallible. And in the hadith, we have like, this is Muhammad wa al-Muhammad.
Let's refer to one beautiful quote from, we can say, a non-Muslim, Philip Hitti, professor of Semitic languages at the Princeton University, 1886 to 1978, says this in the book History of the Arabs, 1964, page 183. Valiant in battle, wise in counsel, eloquent in his speech, true to his friends, magnanimous to his foes, he became both the paragon of the Muslim nobility and chivalry and the Solomon of the Arabic tradition, around whose name poems, proverbs, sermons, and anecdotes innumerable have clustered. This is real beautiful, you know, by, I think it was Jewish, professor of Semitic languages, Philip Hitti, and so many other quotes that are we can say, regarding the valiance and also the wisdom of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, okay, brother Ali Alevian, so regarding this oppression and zulm that is today around the world, Muslims killing Muslims.
Yeah.
And they are not taking lessons from the life of Ali alayhi salam, Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yeah.
So what lessons can we take from his anti-oppression personality, brother?
Yeah. When we emphasize that we should not look at Imam Ali alayhi salam, at the Imam Ali who was in the dawn of Islam in the first century, so it means that we need to stay in touch with Ali and take lessons for our today's life. This is what always, when we have some shows talking about the Imams and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, we need to bring them in our today's life to see how we can benefit from their presence in our lives. Look, when we say that Imam stood in front of oppression at the time of his government, we need to portray the environment of that year, of those years, for the respected listeners, to tell them that those years, because of due to the Umayyad dynasty, Umayyad family, I can say Umayyad family, that actually they were declining on the economy of Islamic Ummah, and it was manifested at the time of the third caliph, even that the majority of companions even confessed to that.
That's
so
right.
Imam could not tolerate that.
Okay.
He said whatever he needed to say. And when he was actually elected as the leader of the Islamic Ummah, though he was a successor of the Prophet, but then when people referred to him after the third caliph, he said, look, I did not like this government, and you yourself obliged and forced me to accept it.
Okay.
So if I come to this power, I'll take the right of those whose rights were violated. In this way, I have no discussion with anyone, so I'll directly go to the rights of the people to take it from them. And he advises the scholars, this is a divine covenant on your shoulder. You should not stay silent. So even for our scholars today in Islam world,
right,
this is what Imam Ali tells you. This is a covenant to help the oppressed and to stand firm in front of the oppression and oppressors. So are you really doing so, and are you taking these lessons today? He said, this is my duty as the leader of the Islamic Ummah.
That's right.
And I tell the scholars, this is a divine covenant on your shoulder that Allah took it, Allah has put it on your shoulder, and you have to also stand in front of oppression. And also, he refers to this very point in his sermon, known as Shaqshaqiyya. He gives us a general guideline and rule, and tells us that كُنُوا لَظَّالِمِ خَصْمَ وَلِلْمَظْلُمَ عَوْنَ. You have to be an assistant to the oppressed, and enemy to the oppressor. So this is a general concept that we can take it from the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So let's get back to ourselves, to the leaders of the Islamic government, to the leaders of the Islamic countries and Islamic societies. Are you really are you really standing in front of oppressors which comes to the Muslim world?
No, man, they're hand in hand with them.
That's it.
Really, nowadays, this is very beautiful. You know that Ansarullah of Yemen has been put out of the blacklist of the U.S. by Biden, okay?
Yeah.
So for so many years, the Trump and the other administrations of the U.S. have helped the Saudi Arabia to kill the Yemenis, to kill
the
children. On what basis?
Yes.
This is very important.
Mm-hmm.
But the case is this, that when a Muslim land like Saudi Arabia, so-called Muslim land, is hand in hand with the oppressor, he's going to kill his Muslim brothers and sisters.
Very true.
This is how oppression is doing its work.
That's
right?
It. And the Islam world, the people should not stay silent. And if they want to take the lessons from Imam, intellectuals, scholars, those who actually take a burden of the society on their shoulder. So why are they silent? Even if in cases, let's suppose our own country.
Yes.
In case we see something injustice in one, we do not claim that we are a complete and perfect model of Islamic government. We are, inshallah, on the way to reach that, to reach to that point, to get completed and perfected. But in case we see something, we can very easily...
We cannot be indifferent, yes.
Freely actually criticize whatever is wrong, and we should not stay indifferent towards whatever goes on in the Muslim. So this is a good, a small model that we need to actually apply to the whole Islam world itself.
So now the help that the Islamic Republic of Iran is giving to the Palestinians, to the Yemenis, to our Syrian and Iraqi brothers and sisters, are all taken from the role model of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
The problem is, brother, the image that actually has been shown by, for example, Yemenis or Palestinians or Syrians or any oppressed people in Islam world, yes. Iraqis, Afghans,
yes.
The image which is portrayed is not what actually really is. Because of the media empire which is at their hand, they actually distorted the reality. So Muslims sometimes are in this confusion that what is right, what is wrong. I remember once I was talking to a brother from Indonesia.
You mean they are not sure about the disasters that are happening in these countries?
Actually, some of them, yes, truly.
Really?
They have no idea.
Come on, man. You know that the West knows that how many people are under... You know, malnutrition in the Yemenis, so many kids are killing, you know, are being killed every
slowly, day. Slowly, some are coming to know about the reality. But unfortunately, the media has shown actually right as wrong and wrong as right.
Mm-hmm.
I remember I was talking to a brother from Indonesia. I was just telling you. I told him, are Palestinians oppressors or oppressors? Tell me. They can be either oppressed or oppressors. I said, some of them are oppressed, some of them are oppressors. I told them how. I said, those who are with Hamas are oppressors, and those who are from the other, I don't know, political party are... I told him, what kind of analysis is it that you're telling me, brother? And in the case in the Syria, they said, they are those who actually... Those who revolted against the government, they revolted against a non-Muslim leader. What Imam Ali al-Islam tells us? To be indifferent?
Mm-hmm.
We need to keep Imam Ali al-Islam in our books, in our bookstores, for just to enjoy it whenever we like to read some pages of a book.
That's all right. So... you know, Kofi Annan, former Secretary General of the United Nations, he has a beautiful quote. He has taken it from letter 53 from Nahjul Balagha. And this was really interesting for me, that the Secretary General of the United Nations, I think he passed away several years ago. May Allah bless his soul. He says, Imam Ali alayhi salam instructed the governor of Egypt to rule all his subjects. Thus, let the dearest of your treasuries be the treasury of the righteous action. Infuse your heart with mercy, love, and kindness for your subjects. Be not in the face of them a voracious animal. Some of the countries are voracious animal nowadays.
Mm.
Counting them as easy prey, for they, prey, P-R-E-Y, for they are of two kinds. Either they are your brothers in faith or religion, or your equals in creation.
Very beautiful.
Very beautiful, you know, quote from letter 53 from Nahjul Balagha. As quoted by, you know, Kofi Annan. It was very kind of you, Brother Ali Alavian. Thank you very much. And Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi.
You're welcome.
For your presence in the program. Viewpoints. And dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please visit our website at parstuit.com/EN Call of Islam Radio. Also our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you. Afi Amanullah.
في حق من بذكره نردد فهو علي بالعلا مؤيد للمرتضى كرامات والعلا جباب ومن يروم المعاني
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.